bones. It goes electric, wavy when I turn it on. All through my city, all through my home. We're flying up, no ceiling when we in our zone. I got that sunshine in my pocket. Got that good soul in my feet. I feel that hot blood in my body when it drops. If you'll take a little walk with me down memory lane, it was the summer of 1995. You might imagine where you were and how old you were. I was 18 years old. I had just graduated from high school. It happened to be that my parents, my dad graduated from college, actually 4 years ahead. And so in that same summer, my family moved away from the farm where my dad had grown up and lived his whole life and where I had lived my whole life. Usually the kid moves away, my family moved away and left me, and I'm still in therapy for some of that. But I moved in with my grandpa. It was one of the best summers of my life, actually. And it was in this transition point. I think a lot of us have those moments when we're about that age, we're sort of in transition from one place to another or from childhood to adulthood. And for me, that also coincided with a transition into what I would do with my life. I started really exploring ministry early on. And so the summer of my 18th year, I went to what we call License to Preach School. I know that sounds like such an auspicious title, but what it really was 2 weeks of spiritual preparation, and there was a lot of reading and a lot of prayer to go into a time of getting ready for what would be the rest of my life, turns out. And so in that same year, as I was preparing and as I was reading books, I remember going out in the John boat on the lake and reading out there in the boat, just kind of me and God. And then I remember the drive up to north of Indianapolis for this 2 week time that would launch my life and vocation. And at the same time, this show had come out on TV that had this really catchy theme song. And I remember driving in my 1989 Ford Taurus, blaring the song, singing at the top of my lungs a little song that you might recognize. It's sort of just like, every time that my kids watch this show now and I kind of laugh, and it's sort of, there it is, I was waiting for it. For me, though, it takes me there, right? So all that stuff I just described, all of that is just right there in that song. Every single time we watch Friends, it's like I can remember how hot it was. I can remember being in that moment. You probably have a song just like that, don't you? And just like me, it dates you. It sort of tells how old you are. And that's what music does. It takes us to that moment. The Bible contains a lot of different ways to express our experience of God. Some of what we read there is story or even historical. Some of what we read through the scriptures is wisdom that is in short aphorisms, just sort of biting or little pithy sayings that you can remember. Some of it is the story of Jesus. Some of it is a letter that somebody wrote to the early church to help them practically live into this new reality of the gospel. But right in the middle of the Bible, in the heart of it, the Bible itself breaks into song. And what it is doing there is capturing what a song alone can do. So we have different forms of going on in the Bible. Each one kind of does its different thing. But we know, because we have our own experience of music, that music does something that nothing else can. What's more, these songs in the Bible express just the full gamut of human experience, all of it. The highest of highs and the lowest of lows. The sense of just almost can't contain it, joy in God's presence, to the utter feeling of abandonment and wondering if God is. And sometimes it will do it in rapid succession. You flip from one psalm to the next and you think you're sort of like on this emotional roller coaster. And in that we find the honesty of the psalms. They express something between God and individuals, between God and the community, sometimes the individual. The very personal comes into sharp, almost microscopic view, and sometimes the whole cosmos is in perspective through these songs. So singing has this unique power to bring all of that together. St. Augustine said, I want to put this on the screen, when you sing, you pray twice. head and heart, logic and emotions, and really, as we'll see as we go through the Psalms today, past and present and future, God is the one who was and is to come, and you can feel it sometimes in these songs. Songs also have this ability to bring people together. So it's this weird thing of we do sort of as individuals, but we also do together. And that brings us sort of this moment, because this singing is something that we do together pretty much every week, right? And you know, as I think about it, it's maybe one of these great unreflected upon practices. Like, where else in the world do you sing together with other people? And honestly, I think through human history, there have been a lot of places. People used to sing together in public a lot. Now, not so much, right? Where do we sing together still? Birthday parties, right? And people are happy at birthday parties, so there's a good reason to celebrate someone's life. Next time you sing happy birthday, realize what you're saying is, God has given this person a life and another year of life. What a gift. So we sing, right? Where else do we sing? At concerts. Why is that? Because they play the music so loud that you can't hear yourself, right? Where else do we sing? At sporting events, right? Because, right? Yeah. And that's, and they still use an organ, you know, right? Da, 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 da. Where else? Bars. Why? Because people have lowered their inhibitions enough to not care. But church should do the same thing, shouldn't it? Like, if you think about it, convert that sort of lowered inhibition thing that we're talking about, or the music's loud enough or whatever that gets us to the point where we don't care anymore. Sunday morning is that opportunity every single week to come in God's presence and to lower our inhibitions and just bring it before God and to do that together. There's a study in the magazine Frontiers in Neuroscience in which they put heart rate monitors on people singing in choirs. And I think they found a surprise. What they thought they would find is that when people sing together, what happens? Their heart rates lower. Like, it's like meditation. It's like guided breathing. Sometimes in our praise courses, we repeat a line over and over and over. And sometimes in our hymns, we get sort of real deep and, you know, kind of theological. And both are important, because sometimes we need to just meditate in the truth that we're singing. And so what they noticed is that people in choirs who sing together, their heart rates lower. There's this calming effect, which in itself probably shows that maybe the answer to the world's problems is in fact for us to get together and sing Kumbaya. Like, that sounds like a silly, trite thing. Maybe it's not so bad after all, because Kumbaya means come by here, Lord, right? So again, not a bad thing for us to get together and do. The other thing that they found is a surprise. They found that as people sang together in the choir, their heart rates not only lowered, they also synchronized. So today I would invite you to imagine with me our hearts beating together for certain things. Some things that we ought to live in touch with but struggle to do so. Some things that would call us to a different kind of life. Some things that bring us as individuals and together into the very presence of God. And some things that would change our lives and our world. And the Psalms bring us all of that in the different genres and the different forms, the different expressions that we find there. So we're going to have a little fun, hopefully. We're going to kind of talk through the kinds of Psalms there are, but it would be really boring just to kind of talk through that, right? So we're going to try to envision what it would be to get into the emotion of each one. You can't really talk about music. You choke the life out of it. So we're going to feel it too, hopefully. I'm going to play a few songs. We're going to look for some modern kind of expressions that help us get to the emotion of each kind of Psalm. And if you want to sing along, I don't think anybody will stop you. So, the first grouping of psalms, and you will find these all over the place, a great big category of psalms are the ones that are songs of thanksgiving. But finding ways to see what is good and then recognize that those good things are God's gift. So we're giving thanks for good things that we feel and recognize to the one from whom all good things come. And that's why in our worship we began this morning, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And over again, the Psalms give voice to that. For those of us who struggle to be thankful, for those of us who have all kinds of tremendous blessings and still sometimes and very maybe often feel far from God, for those of us who struggle with negativity and what we say coming out of our mouths is not especially positive, these Psalms help us. They call us to a way of life that recognizes good when we see it. It's been said, the most tragic experience in life is to have something good happen and no one to thank for it. The Psalms do not have that problem. And in fact, they call us to Thanksgiving as a matter of practice, as a habit, as a part of our identity. If you struggle to be thankful, use these words. They're there for us. Psalm 95 says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us extol, come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And then as the Psalms often do, they get us right back to nature. For those of us who are stuck inside a lot, this helps us. For the Lord is the great God, the great King over all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his. For those of you who like to go to the beach, this is your kind of way to connect to that feeling that you have. For he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And then it concludes, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. It's perspective shaping and heart shaping to give thanks. And so I searched for a modern song that captures the feel of those Psalms of Thanksgiving. You might think, what song would we pick to get at just that emotion of gratitude and thanksgiving? Well, here's our shot. Let's try it.
I see trees of green. I see them blue for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
Imagine with me people together whose hearts are beating with that kind of gratitude, synchronized in thanksgiving to God. Then you start to get the picture of what we're called to and in the power of these songs in the Bible. Imagine all of us being that grateful and living our lives in that kind of gratitude. What a different world we would live in. And so this is the call of the Psalms. And then, almost in rapid succession, we find one that goes to the other end of the emotional spectrum. And one of the, I think, probably hang-ups we have about the Psalms is they are often very raw. They talk about things that maybe are a little foreign to us and ancient, and maybe we don't understand. Certainly, you'll find the Psalms, if you read much, talking about enemies and the wicked and calling for justice. And then many of these Psalms of lament, is what they're called, will just flat out begin with a cry out to God and then a plea. Or even, as you read it, it looks like maybe even a complaint. And it's so raw and so unpolished and so unapologetically sad or angry that we kind of don't know what to do with that. Now, by the way, I think maybe this is one of the places we struggle in singing together in church, because we don't really know how to give voice to that. And yet every single week we're coming in with some of that. So this is one of our challenges. And oppressed people throughout history have found ways to do that. When it's just there's no way around it, then people have gotten together and they've sung these songs. And so the African American tradition has this honesty that is full, you know, the highest of highs and lowest of lows, much like the Psalms. Psalm 74 begins, "O God, why have you rejected us forever?" It's like, how do you? That's a way to start, right? But yet we feel that at times. Psalm 22 is quoted from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And over and over and over again, there's just this raw honesty. The Psalms don't hold back in doing so, they give voice to our own darkest thoughts and emotions. And then after having laid it all out before God, many of them will make a turn. Most of these Psalms of lament are guided thought processes and prayers through those emotions that you might as well just put out there. And then there's a turn toward trust in God. So 74, that begins asking if God will reject us forever and ever. In verse 1, in verse 12 says, God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. Psalm 13 begins, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And you can't tell me that there hasn't been a moment in the middle of the night where that has essentially been your prayer. And then in verse 5, so help guiding us through all of that, that same psalm makes the turn, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And that turn is what makes the Psalms of Lament different than country music. You know, because country music sort of just kind of leaves you there, right? Your dog dies, your car breaks down, your whoever leaves you, right? And so there you are. You're sort of left depressed. I looked up the saddest country songs ever. I Googled that, and reading the list made me depressed. The number one saddest country song of all time, what do you think it is? Sweet Home Alabama. I don't think that's even a country song, but that's a nice try. George Jones singing about a man who's died, who loved the woman who left him forever. Let's listen to it.
He stopped loving her today.
So sad.
They placed a wreath upon his door.
And it helps to have that sort of haunting, sad voice if you're going to sing those songs, right? But I'm guessing
he stopped loving her today.
There are some more hopeful songs in that genre, and I went looking for that. And there's one that's actually, as Lewis and I were talking, most of these, he's sung at funerals. Pastor Lewis had said, and this is one, I remember a few moments, key moments, where this song was used at a funeral to express both the pain and sadness and the honesty of what we experience in life and also the hope we have, the redemption in Christ. And so let's play this one too. You might just close your eyes and kind of get in the moment.
I know your life on earth was troubled.
Again, if you imagine our hearts beating together in the full spectrum of human emotion, then imagine with me people like us who are honest about our brokenness and grief and yet turning toward hope together. I have to think that we might not feel quite as alone if we were to lean into these kinds of songs together as well and to think about what it means to go through this life in that kind of honest place with one another. This is a vision for how we live our life together. And it is expressed in these Psalms that don't leave us depressed. They leave us hopeful. And yet in many of those, there is this cry for justice, and with it a recognition that the world isn't as it should be. The Psalms help us as we wrestle with those same realities. And as they talk about enemies or the wicked or God's judgment, we recognize at some point that when the Psalms call for judgment, it's not a bad thing. That it's a hope that God will come and make all things right. That the things that are bad will be eliminated, and the things that are good will be lifted up. And those who have been held down, those things that are holding them down will be gone. There's a prophetic element to that. So Psalm 10 says, "Why are you so far away, Lord?" It sounds like a psalm of lament. "Why do you hide yourself when we are in trouble? The wicked are proud, and they persecute the poor. Catch them in the traps they have made." That sounds pretty strong language, isn't it? But this is how that same psalm ends. It ends in hope. "You will hear the cry of the oppressed and the orphan. You will judge in their favor, so that mortal men may cause terror no more." Imagine with me hearts beating for that kind of justice together. This deeper desire, this longing for God to set things right. One of the things the Psalms teaches us is that I think this is sort of part of our deal as Americans who are looking for kind of things to kind of be steady. I'm this way. I like things sort of just kind of even keel. And when life inevitably is not that way, what do? The Psalms teach us to let that increase our longing for God and the things of God, and to give voice to that and to unite together in that. And again, people in other places can teach us this as they sing their songs. For example, just this last month, in June 26th, some United Methodists gathered together in Hong Kong. And this was reported in our United Methodist communication stuff. And it was a story of how these pastors gathered for a 72-hour prayer vigil, which in itself, 72 hours of praying together sort of tells you a lot. And what they were praying over was a proposed law in Hong Kong that essentially they have, I think the pressure from church groups and from pastors and from others has sort of taken this off the table. It was going to allow more power for China to extradite people from Hong Kong to China. And there was great concern over the way that would be used with people who had fled persecution in China and who could be brought back to China. And how that would work against the poor and the oppressed, and it would increase China's power. So they gathered to pray for 72 hours, and at the end of that, they decided to sing a hymn, where it's actually a praise chorus. And this is it's a United Methodist publication, a little book that they put together when the contemporary worship music movement started. It's like, well, we need some too, so we published a little book called "The Faith We Sing," and I don't think it really caught on that much in the United States, but in Hong Kong, apparently they're singing out of it. And this little hymn, or this little chorus, repeats the same line, "Sing Alleluia to the Lord," is all it says. And they decided to sing that for the end of their prayer service to sort of bring peace and calm to everybody. And they finished singing it 9 hours later. 9 hours of one song. Y'all, that's a long time, right? 9 hours of uniting hearts together, synchronizing hopes and dreams for justice. That tells us, I think, something about how we might worship. Finally, the Psalms are full of praise. The word alleluia literally means "y'all praise the Lord." And it's proof that God is Southern, and it's proof that we are made for this experience of life where we... I cracked myself up, sorry. This experience of life where we enjoy things and give expression to it. So C.S. Lewis has written a little reflection on the Psalms, and he has this whole chapter of why does God want us to praise? Isn't that a little self-serving? And he, as he works through it, he helps us see that, no, this is the very thing that we were made for. As the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or as a former gang member in Los Angeles said once, God made us because he thought we might enjoy it. So these Psalms of Praise help those of us who don't always feel the joy that we should and could, help us see the disconnect. They see the possibility of letting our inhibitions down a bit so that we can enjoy stuff and talk about it with God and with each other. And that's what praise is. It's simply enjoying what God has given us enough, or the salvation ultimately that God has given us, and living in a recognition of that where we just can't help but talk about it. And so, you know, one of the questions for me as I worship is, what is going to help me lower those inhibitions? My grandpa Schurz was 93 when he passed away. When I was growing up, he was, my grandma was sick, and he was in the house with her all the time. And I thought that that he liked being a, sort of a homebody. When she passed away after 10 or 12 years of Parkinson's disease, I realized, no, he just loved her that much. And so he was in his mid-70s, and he had about 20 years left to live. And he had open heart surgery and then got healthy and went walking and got physically healthy. And then he started doing the Disciple Bible Study, which is, you know, a several week, almost basically a year long view of the Bible. And he did Disciple 1 and then Disciple 2 and Disciple 3 and then Disciple 4. He spent 4 or 5 or 6 years just learning more about the Bible. And in those years, we were in worship together. I was his pastor for a while. And when my grandpa Sherd sang, it sounded like someone was killing a cat violently. I mean, it was bad. And as a teenager, I was really, really embarrassed by that. But in church, he did not care. And now that he is gone, I would not give anything for that memory. He did not care. And his relationship with God led him to praise. God made us because he thought we might enjoy it. Psalm 100, one of our most favorite psalms, begins this way: shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. And you know, quite honestly, I don't know that we know what to do with that kind of like language, shout. You know, so like singing is one, you know, like, ooh, that's one thing. Shouting is another level. And it takes a really good sporting event, right, to get us to that point where we have that, what Hebrew is saying there, ruah, is like a roar. It's like the collective shout, the earth-shattering, sort of ear-splitting noise of those who literally can't hold back. But we do have that here at church all the time, actually. It happens almost on a daily basis in our early learning center, right? You might call it the holy blurt, because they don't know how to do all the words, so then when they get to the end of a sentence, they say it. So as I was prepping this sermon, they were in the sanctuary outside my office singing super big, super strong, super wonderful God. And that helps me know why I am made. Psalm 98, where we begin today, calls us to this kind of singing and this kind of shouting. It says, as it begins, sing to the Lord a new song. And then in each of the next 3 verses, explains that God has done things to save us. And for those of us who have trouble lowering our inhibitions and just flat out praising, I think this is helpful. For those of us who kind of think what God has done for us has cleaned us up and kind of put us in a better place, we need to remember, no, God has saved us. God has redeemed us. God has become victorious over everything that might separate us from him and tear us down and choke the life out of us. That God did not come to make good people better. God came to make dead people alive, and that is us. And so that new song is a recognition of this thing, this new realization that God has done. And then it calls us to shout, because it is just that big a deal. And then what happens in Psalm 98 is that everything sort of gets in on the action. That the song of praise that is erupting from those who are redeemed erupts also from creation itself. And so it says the rivers or the floods begin to clap their hands, and the seas begin to roar and resound with the song of salvation, and the mountains begin to sing. Literally, the hills are alive with the sound of music. That might be a little too far. The psalm is is getting at the cosmic nature of the redemption of God and invites us to sing along. So Isaac Watts, maybe in some of the best biblical interpretation of nailing it, wrote a song out of Psalm 98, trying to get at all of that. And specifically to make the tie that for Christians, all of that heaven and earth coming together, past, present, and future into one mighty act of salvation is what we call the incarnation. That happens in the birth of Jesus. And so he wrote, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." And that is a tie to the end of Psalm 98 that says, "Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth," which we know now is a good thing, because he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. And God in Christ is going to set all things right. For him and for Christians, Jesus is all of that. And so he says, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods," it's just right out of the psalm, "rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to do a little version of that, "Joy to the World." It may seem like we're just trying to do Christmas in July, but the truth is we're just trying to live into the worship that we're called to in the Psalms. And so I invite you to that. You can't force this stuff, you all, but if you kind of envision what it's like to be at a birthday party, or what it's like to be at a sporting event, or what it's like to be at a concert, or maybe what it's like to lower your inhibitions in one way or another, that's what we do here in worship, and invite you to sing with us. And so would you sing as we sing "Joy to the World"?
Nature's sing, and heaven and nature sing. love.